Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
For this four-part sermon series, Journey Through the New Testament, Pastor Hamilton is presenting his messages as the disciple John. He will be in full costume and makeup, and his character will age each week. The setting for this series is by the Sea of Galilee, and our chancel area has been transformed with scenery and props. To view this sermon, you can visit our website at www.cor.org, or you can pick up a DVD copy from our church bookstore, The Well. We pray this message will bless you.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, may grace and peace be yours in abundance.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father and kept safe for Jesus Christ.
The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, just as it is well with your soul.
My name is John, son of Zebedee, brother of James, disciple of Jesus, and now most often called simply the elder. I have been asked to speak to you about the epistles in your New Testament, to help you understand why we wrote these letters and what we hoped that their readers might receive in reading them, that you also might grow in your faith and might be encouraged in the way of the Lord by reading our letters. First, of course, I would want to simply remind you that for me and my friends, this was our New Testament. You have heard, of course, of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel and Mark and Luke. My, what a joy to have a child baptized named after Luke. He would be very proud. And my own Gospel, John. You know, of course, of the Acts of the Apostles and the stories about what happened by the Holy Spirit's power among the churches and the formation of the churches throughout the Roman Empire. As those churches were formed, we apostles, we would preach the gospel in a town or village, and then we would go on to another town and village, and then yet another. And yet the believers that we left in these places, they had no training. They knew very little of the faith. We had been with them for perhaps days. How would they know what to believe? How would they be able to discern truth from error? How would they grow as Jesus followers if we didn't help them? And so we wrote letters to them, letters in which we would encourage them and correct them and seek to train them in righteousness that they might continue to grow in grace and serve the Lord. Now, these letters, they were written for very specific people, mainly churches, although on occasion we would write to individuals. I wrote to Gaius and my friend Paul, he wrote to Timothy, two letters, and Titus, encouraging these young pastors, Timothy at Ephesus and Titus at Crete. He wrote to Philemon. I'll tell you his story in a moment. But most of the letters were written to churches. Now, it's important for you to understand that when we wrote these letters, it was not something that was done lightly. It was something that took a great deal of effort, and it came at a great cost to write a letter like this. You see, just to procure the paper for a letter was no small task. These letters, a small one like this, for instance, it could have been produced on papyrus. Papyrus was handmade paper from Egypt, the papyrus stalk. It was sliced, it was woven together, and it was cured in a very cumbersome process. It was the cheapest of papers, and it unfortunately did not wear well. But some of us wrote with papyrus. We preferred to write with parchment. You may recall parchment is from the skin of animals, primarily goats. And in this case, one small letter, like what you know as my second letter, would have taken a half a goat. Paul's letter to the Romans, 16 goats. 16 goats, I tell you. Then there was the matter of finding someone to write. I don't think it will come as a surprise to you. I could not write in Greek. Peter could not write in Greek. Peter could scarcely write in Aramaic. We couldn't communicate in the language of the people. And yet they needed to hear from us in that language. We could speak passively. Writing was another story. We had to find a scribe. And if a friend was available, they would write these things for us. And if not, then we would have to hire a scribe. At no small expense, I tell you. A month's wages to write a medium-length letter, if you will. And then there was Paul, who could write in Greek quite well, but because of his eyesight, what you call macular degeneration, he was unable to write. And so he had his friends. There was Sosthenes, and there was Timothy, and there was Titus, and there were others who would write for him, Tertius, in his epistle to the Romans. And for Peter, there was Silvanus, and there were others. No small task to write a letter, I tell you. And then there was the matter of delivery. How does your letter get to those that you wish to write to when they live hundreds of miles away? There was a postal service in Rome for official state business only. So if you were to send a letter, it had to be delivered by a person going to the place that you were sending it. And on occasion, you could find someone who was going near that place, and then they would travel out of their way. They might travel 3 months by ship and another month by land before they were able to deliver your letter. And even if they were a friend and they were going near that place anyway, you felt obligated at the very least to provide for their food and shelter as they were delivering your letter. You begin to see, of course, this was no small task, writing and sending these letters. I consider it nothing short of miraculous that you have 21 of our letters still in existence. And we are most grateful, and I am humbled, that you actually take the time to read them. I have often wondered, would the people reading these letters in other places, would they understand them? Would they appreciate them? Would they speak to these individuals? I wonder if my letters and the letters of the apostles speak to you. Now, let me remind you that each of these letters was written in a specific context. They were written to the churches, primarily meeting in homes, and usually for specific reasons, answering questions, trying to correct problems in the church, sometimes offering a word of encouragement. And as we wrote these letters, the context itself became very important in understanding. I mean, I wonder if you were to write a letter and someone else were to read your letter, someone to whom you had not sent it, and you gave very specific advice for one person, would that same advice apply to another person in a quite different situation? For instance, Timothy struggled with his stomach, and Paul knew that drinking a little wine for Timothy would help his stomach, ease the pain. But Gaius struggled with drinking. Even one drink was a problem for the man. He could not stop with just one. And so Paul's advice to Timothy could not have been the same advice I would have given to Gaius. You see what I mean. That it's important to understand why were these words being written to this particular church, and then to ask yourself this question: in what way is my life or my church like this particular church that Paul was writing to, or James, or John? And then you begin to hear the word that we were offering. And then I hope you'll ask, what does this mean for my life today? Is this word still a relevant word for my life today? Well, let's see if these words are relevant. I would begin with Paul's magnificent gospel to the Romans. To the Romans, he wrote. You say, I thought it was an epistle, not a gospel. Yes, of course, it was an epistle. I wrote a gospel. Matthew and Mark and Luke, we wrote gospels, the stories of Jesus' life. But Paul wrote a different kind of gospel. He wrote an epistle, a lengthy epistle, explaining the significance of Jesus' suffering and of his death, and the reason why we need a Savior. And his epistle reads something like this. He begins by announcing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he reminds his readers that all of us struggle with sin. Sometimes we forget this. In the churches that I wrote to, there were some who believed that they were without sin. They believed that they had overcome sin and sin was not a reality in their lives. And I had to write to them and correct them and to remind them that if you say you are without sin, you lie. You must be in the darkness because you cannot see, because all of us struggle with sin. Paul captured it so well in a passage that revealed a great deal and took a great deal of courage to speak. He said, "This is the law I see at work in me. There are things I know I should do, and I cannot find the strength to do them. And there are things I know I should not do, and I find myself continually doing them. What a wretched man I am! Who can save me from this body of sin and death?" When I read those words in Paul's epistle to the Romans, I immediately resonated with them. For I struggle sometimes. I know what I should do as his follower, and yet so many times I fear or dread doing it. And there are times I do things and I think, why have I done this? I know this hurts someone. I know I should not have said this thing, and yet I could not stop myself. This is what Paul meant by sin. I wonder, do you struggle with sin? Can you see it? Do you ever say the thing you don't want to say and regret it later? Do you ever do the thing you wish you hadn't done and feel ashamed afterwards? Do you ever find yourself in a place where you know the thing that God wants you to do, and yet you don't have the courage to do it? If you do, then you can understand Paul's words. they will still speak to you. But Paul goes on, instead of simply reminding us that the wages of sin are death, he also goes on to say that the free gift of God is everlasting life and salvation in Jesus Christ. He came to save sinners. He is our Savior. So when Paul asks the question, "Wretched man that I am, who can save us from this body of sin and death?" he gives his own answer. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And then the very next line he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for he has set us free from the sinful nature." And then Paul tells us about the Holy Spirit working in the lives of believers, and he teaches us about the Christian life and how we're meant to live, that we are not to be conformed to this world anymore, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we are to minister to one another and bear one another's burdens. And he reminds us of something else most profound. He says this. He says, "I am persuaded that all things placed in the hands of God will work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose." What a profound thought. And how true it was. Every tragedy that happened in my life, everything I could look back upon and see was heartbreaking at the time. The death of my brother James, the death of Peter and Paul, the persecution in the church, the evil one seemed to have the upper hand. And yet in the end, always, God brought forth something good from tragedy, that death and sin and wrongdoing could never have the final word. For God made all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I wonder if that word still means something to you today. Do you know and understand that even in your life, the suffering and the tragedy and the pain inflicted upon you, even that which comes from the evil one, God will wring good from, if only you'll place it in his hand, and therefore we have hope. My, how I love Paul's letter to the Romans. I love his letter to the Philippians. The Philippians, the church at Philippi, was a house church. They met in a setting like this. They would break bread together and they would worship together. And when they did, they found strength and they grew in love. Paul wrote to them because they had sent him sustenance and help through Epaphroditus while Paul was in prison. But Paul also heard some discouraging words about the church in Philippi. He heard that there were two women in the church, his friends and companions, Yodia and Syntyche, and they had been strong leaders in the body there. But now there was conflict. One had done something to hurt the other, and in the midst of that conflict was spreading through the church. And so Paul writes to them and says, "Now listen, stop this arguing between yourselves and reclaim the love that you have for one another." I wonder, do you ever have conflict with others that you truly love and yet they have hurt you and you feel there is no way to restore that friendship? But Paul would say there is always a way to restore that friendship if you're only willing. My favorite of Paul's letters, if I were to have a favorite, would be one you might overlook. It is his small letter to Philemon. Philemon was a believer in the church at Colossae, another small church. And at Colossae, Philemon had a slave. You say, how could a believer have a slave? I tell you that in our time, we could not imagine a world without slaves. I say that to my shame and our shame. People sold others into slavery. Sometimes they sold themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. And we could not fathom a world where that was not part of the reality. How grateful I am that you were able to see that in God's kingdom, It is absolutely anathema that one human being would own another, but we did not see it. Philemon owned a young slave. His name was Onesimus. Onesimus was sold into slavery by his parents. His own mother and father sold this boy to be a slave. Can you imagine this? So it was in our time. They gave him a name from the time he was a child. Onesimus. Do you know what this name means? The name his parents gave him? It means useless. Useless. This is what his mother and father called him. I wonder if you can imagine growing up in a home where your parents called you useless and then sold you into slavery. This was Onesimus. And he ran. He had the opportunity as a teenage boy and he seized it. He ran and he ended up in Rome, where another man mentored him and took him to visit the Apostle Paul in prison. And there Paul was teaching, saying, "We are all slaves to sin, but Jesus Christ has bought us with his own blood and redeemed us that we might live in love and walk with God as God's children, and that every one of us is loved by God, and there are none that are worthless to God, and that God's love is so deep and wide that we cannot imagine or believe it, and that nothing can separate us from that love." And Onesimus heard these words, and for the first time in his life, he believed he was loved by a God who sent his son to suffer and die for him, that he might be free. I wonder, can you imagine the effect the gospel had on this young boy? Now, Paul mentored him. There in the prison, he mentored him. And then Paul sent a letter to Philemon, his master. Paul knew Philemon. Paul had won this man to Christ. And Paul could be most persuasive when he wished to be. Paul said to Philemon, "Philemon, he who was useless has now become useful to me and to the kingdom. And I send Onesimus back to you. But I would ask that you receive him not as a slave, but as a dearly loved brother in Christ." In other words, set him free. Which Philemon did. He set him free. And Onesimus went on to become, years later, the bishop of my own hometown, the bishop of Ephesus, before his own martyrdom. Do you see what God does in the lives of human beings? I wonder if there are any of you here today, and perhaps you felt your parents saw you as worthless, useless. Do you know that you have a Father in heaven who loves you, who calls you by name, and who longs to make you useful for his kingdom, if only you would trust in his love? Do these old letters still speak to you today? Corinth. Corinth was a church that was most confused. There were many problems in Corinth, and hence Paul had to write to them on more than one occasion. Among the problems in Corinth was sexual immorality. Now, Corinth was situated just beneath an Acropolis, and at the top of the Acropolis there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And she was served by a host of priestesses who would come down from the Temple Mount and would offer their bodies to the men of the town of Corinth for an offering to the goddess Aphrodite. People were very confused about intimacy in Corinth. Paul had to write numerous lines of text in his epistles to them to help them understand the sacredness of the gift of sexuality and to instruct them on how to practice this gift, how to use it appropriately. Now, this was not the only problem in Corinth. In Corinth, there was a problem with those who perceived themselves as spiritual. Corinth had many who were exercising the ecstatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in the tongues of men and of angels and offering words of prophecy. These had studied the Hebrew Bible enough to believe that they were quite mature, quite mature. And they began to look at their own teacher as someone who was somehow not as mature as they were. They began to look to the other apostles, especially Apollos, as one who could offer them true wisdom. For Paul was for beginners and Apollos was for the truly mature in their faith. And I wonder if you can hear or imagine the spiritual pride that began to set in at Corinth.
They are envious. We have been touched by the Spirit in a different way than they, and they envy that gift. There's nothing wrong with their gifts of craftsmanship, but they see us singing in the language of angels. Clearly, our gifts are not the same. We do love them and consider them a people of value, but the Lord understands that we are mature in our faith and we have made good use of this gift. Perhaps someday they'll receive it as well. I believe I'll gather the small group of us who've been so gifted. We'll meet in my home, only those of us who've spoken in the tongues of angels. We'll study the teachings of Apollos, whose wisdom and depth offer us much more than the simple teachings of Paul. I wonder if perhaps we should start a separate church entirely, for those of us who are so deeply understanding this truth. We could be a great encouragement to one another.
Oh, yes. They would be a great encouragement to one another in their small church of the super mature. I wonder, would you like to hear what Paul wrote to them to correct what they were experiencing in this church? What he wrote to the women like this and the men who were their partners? I have always loved this passage and loved Paul for it. He wrote to these who spoke in the tongues of angels, who were so mature. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And then, as if to make sure they completely understood, he said this: the love that God looks for is patient, and it is kind. It is not envious or boastful or arrogant, and it is certainly not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And this kind of love never ends. And then Paul closed this magnificent passage saying, these three things, they abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. In all of our churches, it was surprising how easily spiritual pride crept in. Sometimes from those who were longtime believers, sometimes from those who were neophytes. And how it was possible for these Christians to look down upon these Christians and for these Christians to speak poorly of these Christians, and how they all failed to realize that the true sign of spiritual maturity wasn't a particular perspective on this issue or this issue, but it was the capacity and the willingness to love. That was the sign of spiritual maturity. I wonder, do you believers ever struggle with this? Do you struggle with loving others? With speaking ill of others? Do you still need to hear the words of our beloved Paul? Words hardly written for the wedding ceremonies that you usually read them at, but written for daily life and how we interact with one another. There was James. James was writing to correct a problem. Many of them, in fact. This was not James, my brother. He had already been put to death by the time this epistle was written. This was James, the brother of our Lord, who was leading our church in Jerusalem, our councils. And James wrote his epistle with words of correction and reproof. You see, there were some who were teaching that if you had accepted Jesus as your Savior and he had saved you from sin, then nothing mattered in terms of your daily actions, as long as you didn't hurt anyone, that you could gather for worship in the service, in the home, you could break bread, and then you could go back out to the world and live like a heathen or a pagan every day, and then come back the next week, and there was a complete disconnect between one's daily life and one's faith in Christ. For Paul, of course, had taught that we were saved by grace through faith and not by our works, so that no one may boast. But how distorted a picture that people might think that they could actually be Christians by only attending our services and not actually living the life of Christ during the week. And so James writes these words. He says, I tell you, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith and I have works. I say to you, show me your faith without your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You say you have faith. Good. The demons have faith, and they shudder when they think of God. But faith without works is no faith at all. And then he began to point out, piece by piece, he began to point out the places where they struggled in living out their faith. He spoke about the widows and orphans. And he said, true religion and undefiled before God is to care for the widows and orphans, not to pass them by. And if you see a brother or sister who is hungry and you say peace to you and be well fed, but you don't give them anything to eat, why, what good is that? Your well intentions are sending you straight to hell. And your tongues, you come and you praise God and worship, and then you walk out and you speak ill of your neighbor or your friend. You curse your brother who you can see, and then you praise God who you can't see. Brothers and sisters, out of the same spring cannot come salt water and fresh water. This should not be so. And then he chastised the church because there were some in the church that he was writing to who were wealthy and well known. And there were others who were poor. And when they gathered together, the well-known and famous were given the best seats, and the poor were asked to sit on the floor. And when it came time to distribute the bread of the Eucharist and the love feast, why, there was just crumbs left for the poor, while those in the better seats had the greatest amount to eat. They were filled. And James said to them, this cannot be what you really believe Jesus wants. For in him, the first is the last, and the last is the first, and the great among you will be known because they're servants. And this is what life in the kingdom looks like. I would ask you, do any of these words mean anything to you today? Or were they only for the people of our time? I understand that today you celebrate important women in your lives. Mothers and grandmothers and wives and aunts. This is a good thing. Our people struggled with family relationships. our world was very confused. Some of you read the writings of my brother Paul and you wonder why he said the things he did, especially related to women. You live in a much more progressive time and you see things differently today. But I tell you, we were quite progressive for our time. There was a letter I once read, written by a merchant who wrote to his wife in our hometown. He was away on business and she was about to deliver her child. He wrote to her apologizing for not being there with her when she gave birth. And then he gave her these instructions. After telling of his love for her, he said, "And my dear, I just want to remind you, if the child is a girl, you're to discard her. If this child is a boy, you are to keep him. Farewell." This routinely happened. The children, girl children, were left on the trash heaps. And we as believers would come and we would take these little children and we would raise them in our churches. Such was the value of women among some in our society. So when Paul teaches that in Christ there is neither male nor female, he offers something revolutionary. When we told of the stories of Jesus' love for women in the Gospels, we were telling you something revolutionary. When Paul teaches that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, he was teaching something revolutionary. And of course, we taught in all our churches the great commandments, including the one that says that we are to honor our fathers and our mothers. To honor means to revere. It means to bless. It means to encourage and to care for. When we're young, it means not to hurt them. And when we're mature and grown, it means to find ways positively to minister to them. This is what we taught. This is a word I suspect you still need to hear today. Okay. Finally, my letters. There are three of them, as I hope you know. The last is a very short letter written to Gaius. It was a thank you and a word of encouragement because he had welcomed and shown hospitality to some who had come to his church. And it was a warning about one man in his church in particular who manifested spiritual pride and needed to be put in his place. The second of my letters was written to the chosen lady, and I hope you know who I was writing to. The chosen lady, of course, is the church, the body of Christ, the bride of the Lord, and her children are you, the believers. In my longest epistle, two goats long, I wrote to correct a false teaching in the church. You see, there were many who had come to faith in Jesus, and they brought their pagan philosophy with them, and they would meld them together. It made sense to them if they could bring these two ideas together. And so in this particular case, there were those who had always believed that flesh was evil, spirit was good. The journey of the soul was to be set free from the body and so to make its journey to the heavens where all was perfect. And they had seen Jesus as the one who would deliver from this body of sin and death into the eternal realm. And they received him as the Logos, as the Word of God. They believed in him. But they did not believe he had come in the flesh, for flesh was evil. And a spirit being like Jesus could not have come in the flesh and put on evil. And so they taught that Jesus came and only appeared to be mortal, but he was not truly flesh and blood. But I was with him. I touched him. I stood by and watched him bleed. And I watched him die. He was flesh and blood. And he was divine. So we taught in the church. The believers in this church knew this already. They had a concern for truth. And so those who had been teaching this philosophy had already left to form their own churches. But something dangerous had happened to our church. Is in their love for truth, in their desire for purity of doctrine, they had forgotten the most important commandment. not only to love God with the mind and the heart and the hands, but to love the neighbor. And so I spoke these words to them in the tradition of Paul and James and Peter and all the rest. I said to them, "Beloved, it's good that you have a longing for truth, but in the midst of this, do not forget that we are called to love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And those who do not love do not know God, for God is love. How can you say you love God when you don't love your neighbor who is in your midst? How can you love a God who is invisible, whose very nature is love, if you cannot love your neighbor who has flesh and bones and is next to you?" And part of what I knew is that often the people that God has entrusted to our care, those who are closest to us, we sometimes treat the poorest. It's easy for us to love someone for 5 minutes after fellowship in the church, and then they leave. But the husband or the wife that we live with, how easy to take a tone of voice, how easy to treat with disrespect, how easy to treat our parents in a certain way or to treat the family member in our midst. And so I reminded them that you cannot say you love God if you're unwilling to love your neighbor who you can see and feel and touch. I ask you, are you living a life of love? Are you striving to? Do you recognize the places you've hurt others? Do you seek to make amends? Are you growing in this love? I don't know if these old letters still speak to you today or not, but I pray that you might listen to their words, that you might ask God to reveal to you how these words might speak to your life today. In my day, we used to greet one another with a holy kiss. I will not ask you to do that today. I understand that makes you uncomfortable. But I wonder, in lieu of a holy kiss, would you be willing simply to take the hand of the person next to you right now? You may not know their name. I understand this feels unusual for you to actually touch another human being, but would you touch their hand, take their hand? Now, this person you may not know. They may be a complete stranger to you, but they are your neighbor, and you are called to love them. This person whose hand you're holding may be your spouse, and you may have struggled with loving them this very week. You may have said things that were hurtful, done things for which you need to be reconciled. This may be your mother or your father, and it may be this day you need to reaffirm your love for that person. I remind you today that we are called to love. And so I would invite you to do this while you hold that person's hand. I would ask you to bow your heads with me and to silently take a moment to pray these words. Lord, help me to love. Help me to love the people who sit around me. Help me to love the people I come in contact with every day. Not merely a love of words or even emotions, but a love manifest in deeds. Forgive me for the hurtful things I have said and done. Help me to love.